So this morning, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. And while I'm in kind of transition between series, I'm going to take a little time to talk about what might appear to be a kind of more of a theoretical question to think through. Does God control the weather? It's not a question probably in the ancient world they asked too much, because they pretty much assumed that God was in control of the weather. They had weather gods and so forth, but they didn't have the advanced systems for understanding weather and patterns of weather and so forth. And sometimes when we advance in our systems and our understandings, we distance ourselves from any matter having to do with a God who's in control of the weather. Not really an easy question, but one that will lead us into a much deeper exploration of the kind of God that we serve, into many of the amazing truths that have been revealed about him. And it'll probably, and I hope, cause us to respect the need for understanding balancing truths about our God. The specific focus is really basic, and that is that we have storms, earthquakes, floods, droughts. These are just part of the reality of our world. Are these things just Mother Nature unleashing her power? Who is it that causes the sun to shine or the rain to fall or sends the winds? How do we understand God in relation to both the beneficial as well as the destructive effects of weather? And you realize that this question is not a theoretical question for those who have been affected by those destructive powers, which some people call the forces of nature. Those in the Bahamas, for example, right now, are looking at a very different life than they had not too, a couple days before. I mean, I have a picture of the little cottage I stayed in not too long ago over there in Maniwaki, and then I have a picture of what it looks like now. It's almost gone. And it was kind of eerie to look at that little cottage, and it had such wonderful little historical items all around, and to see that it's just gone. And I was looking at the pictures, I was sleeping right there. It's a good thing I wasn't sleeping at that time right there. Some people not only lost their homes, and, a lot of them couldn't afford insurance because it was becoming so prohibitively high, flood insurance and things like that. And so they no longer purchased the insurance. So they not only lost their homes and have no insurance, but many of them lost their businesses as well, their means for life. And entire businesses that I had the opportunity to get a tour and understand what they do, gone, completely wiped out. All the ferries sunk, almost all the barges sunk, boats tossed around like toys. It's scary, the powerful effect. And this storm, of course, sat still for a long time, and that created additional problems. And it's scary to feel the effect of that. And, what would you think if one of them asked, why did God send this storm? Or why didn't he spare us when we prayed, God, save our house? And, is this some kind of judgment? Or is this kind of where hurricanes come? Kind of like, well, yeah, guys, we've known for a long time hurricanes come down this way. Maybe God didn't intend for people to live in places that would be at such high risk. Should we only speak of God as allowing these things? Is that the way we should talk about God? He allows it, but not speak of him as directly sending it? I mean, these are really important questions. And what they do is they lead us into this kind of wider focus, not the specific focus, but the wider focus of this matter of how does God relate to evil, violence, and suffering and death? Does anything surprise God? Easy answer, no. The God that's revealed in the Bible is not ever up in heaven going, oh, no, I didn't expect that. What do I do? So we have to ask the question, how does he relate? I mean, is life just a matter of good luck and bad luck? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Are we just victims of a fate without purpose or design? Who or what is in control? Is there a God who is that ultimate final power controlling all things? Are there things that happen in the world that are not God's will? I think these are important questions that sooner or later we can find ourselves asking when we experience some calamity of this nature. And then there are deeper questions that are on the personal level. And that it would involve things like this. Should those who love God expect to be protected from harm? Is there any direct relationship between the amount of hardship, trial, suffering that I go through and the degree of my love for God? Does God offer any guarantees of physical safety in the fallen world that we live in? I mean, I would assume that a lot of times we do pray for safety, don't we? Lord, keep them safe as they travel. Lord, watch over them. Keep them safe. Keep them safe. Keep them safe. But does God really issue any guarantees of physical safety in this world? Does suffering always indicate God's displeasure? I would say that a lot of times that's just the way we think. When trials or hardships or suffering come, oh, Lord, what did I do? You know, what did I do wrong? I mean, what are you trying to point out? What's going on in my life that I'm going through this? Is it of such a nature that we should expect that if we can dedicate ourselves as fully as possible to God, that it'll ensure that we have a trouble-free life? Probably not. In fact, if you dedicate yourself that fully to God, you'll probably have more trouble. How about that? These are really powerful and practical and important questions because we live in a world where, storms, earthquakes, droughts, these things happen in this world, along with many other things. I'm not so sure this was a necessary question for the disciples of Jesus, not at least those who experienced what they experienced in that boat. It says in Matthew 8 and verse 23 that then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us." Another particular parallel passage, "Don't you care that our lives are being threatened in this boat and we're going to drown?" He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Even the winds. Does God control the weather? They had their answer. We watched it happen right in front of our eyes, that he commanded a calm to come about. After all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into existence that has come into existence. And all things hold together through him, right? See, their problem is they didn't know who was in the boat. All they could see is the storm outside of the boat, and they were focused on the one who was in the boat. But should Christians expect that this same kind of thing could happen for all of us? The storm gets up, "Lord, save us!" Well, you say, well, I guess if they have enough faith. But that's the point of the passage, is they didn't. Oh, ye of little faith. They didn't have enough faith. Can we normalize these kinds of experiences? You think anybody in the Bahamas was saying, "God, save our house, save our house." And he didn't. Was that because he couldn't? No. But why was it that the drunk guy down the road who hates God and doesn't believe in anything, his house was spared? You see, you start working through these things and it can lead you to places where you begin to, vacillate in the way you understand God because, in fact, you have an incorrect understanding of him. You have an incorrect understanding. This question is a question that will lead us into deeper areas of exploration about exactly how does God relate to, what kind of God do we serve, and why are things the way they are? It's an important question. Do you think Elijah struggled with whether or not God controls the weather? Probably not. I mean, James holds him up as an example for those who want to have an effective prayer life. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let me give you an illustration. There's this guy whose name was Elijah. He was just like us. I mean, not a human being like us, right? Elijah was a human being as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This guy was just like us. But the effect, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I mean, even affecting the weather. And, of course, there are judgment elements involved in this drought upon people. The reality is the Old Testament is full of examples of God utilizing weather as a means of judgment. Full of examples. So we should expect that this is something that's maybe normalized for us. There was another guy, by the way, who was sleeping in a boat. You remember who he was? Jonah. But he was sleeping in a boat for a different reason. God gave him an assignment, and he didn't want to do the assignment. You see, God made him go to reach a people that he hated. A people that so destroyed his people that he said, not on your life, I'm not going to reach them. So he thought, you know, the best way to get away from God is to find a boat somewhere and take it out. Get out there in that boat. I'm on my way running from God. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Oh, you think of the psalmist, where can I flee from your presence? A ship will do, you think? You think? Get out there on the water, right? It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Jonah, but where was Jonah at this time? You remember? He was down under sleeping. And as he was sleeping, the captain came down, woke him up and said, begin to pray. Pray to your God. And Jonah said, I can help you out. I know what the problem is here. It's me. I'm the problem. I'm running away from God, and God's after me. And this storm is an example. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it'll be calm. They didn't want to do it. They were like, and they even begged God when they did it. They said, God, don't hold this against us. But, you know, we're out of options right now. We'll give this one a try. Throw him overboard. Jonah said, I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Did that storm just happen to come? No, it says the Lord sent the storm, just like the Lord raised up the shade tree. And then the Lord commissioned a worm to go and eat the tree. That's what worms do. Worms eat trees. This one was a specially commissioned worm. It wasn't just that they do it. It was that God ordained it. Is God that involved? He's sending worms and, you know, growing shade trees and doing these kinds of things. Interesting, isn't it? Next time you go out on a ship, should you kind of check and see if anybody's running from God before you get out there? I just want to make sure the ship's going to be all right. I don't want to find anybody running from God. Every ship that hits a storm, is it a ship that has somebody running from God? No. Is the application of the lesson that, well, don't get on a plane or don't travel anywhere until you make sure you're right with God? Maybe you're out there and all of a sudden the storm picks up. You just say, oh no, what did I do, Lord? Get your family together. All of you right with God? Everybody doing the right thing? You living for God? Anybody running from God? No. You know, because that will take care of matters? No. I don't think we are intended to normalize these individual experiences, but they're taught to us as lessons, and they're revelations of God, revelations of who God is and how he works, and this certainly is something that would put God in direct connection with a storm that is being sent, a weather experience. What did the Apostle Paul say about weather? They were trying to worship he and Barnabas because of the powers God demonstrated through them. And he said, don't worship us. We're just people like you. We are bringing you good news in Acts 14:15. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Oh, by the way, he's the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their way, their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. No, he put a testimony, a witness to himself in place. How did he do that? Well, he's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's not talking to believers here. He's talking to people who don't believe. They don't know God. And he's saying, God's done these things for you. Next time you complain on a rainy day, maybe you better double take. If he sends rain from heaven, what would it be like if he stopped sending the rain from heaven for a very long time? Very bad for all of us. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, right? Here's it's set aside as a mark of his kindness, as a testimony of his reality, of his who he is. As I said, there are many examples in Scripture where weather is directly attributed to God. Jesus used floods and winds in his illustrations and his teachings. But is it right to attribute every storm, every flood, earthquake to God directly? I mean, we live in a world that has experienced the results of our own rebellion against God and fell under a curse. And creation itself is convulsing against the Creator. Creation itself is groaning for its full and final redemption that will be redemption that will reach into the universe of all things. Yet we ask, is it appropriate to pray about weather? If I asked how many of you ever prayed for a sunny day for a certain occasion, don't put your hands up. I don't want to see. What happens if you pray for a sunny day for your wedding and it rains? What do you think God is doing? You think he's the kind of God who's up in heaven saying, okay, bring the sunny day requests here? Yes, no. Well, they've had enough sunny days. No. Yes, no. Should we teach our kids to pray for a sunny day? If they do and it rains, what do we teach them then? Should we give thanks when we have a sunny day? Lord, thank you for this sunshine. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Give thanks. What kind of God is our God in relation to these things? I think it's important for us to understand this. It's important for us to be clear on these matters. Otherwise, what happens is we begin to talk about God the wrong way. We begin to testify about God the wrong way. And we begin to give people the wrong impressions about God. And we also can make certain things very painful for people. We're in a Sunday school class or some gathering. We say, oh, yeah, we want to just give thanks to God because our children were traveling the other night. And you know how bad that snowstorm was. And we just were saying, God, keep them safe. God, keep them safe. And it got difficult and the roads were tough. But God kept them safe. And we're so thankful. And another person over there that you're not aware of also prayed for their children to be safe. And they died in an accident. So what do? You say, don't give thanks because you might hurt somebody's feelings. No, look, we're not going to start that. But we need to be circumspect about it. Circumspect about it. And careful about how we testify to God. Is God really up in heaven saying, okay, we've got a couple of keep the kids safe in the car requests. Which ones do we want to grant? Is that the way it works? I'm not trying to be cute about this, but I'm probing at a level that we need to probe at. Because we could risk misunderstanding God. When I was speaking down at Sandy Cove this summer, a woman came to me and her heart was just very burdened for the fact that she has a daughter who was very dedicated to God, went off to college, and she started to experience some really difficult things and hardships and setbacks. So she prayed. And prayed and prayed, and God didn't do anything. In fact, it got worse. So she decided that she doesn't believe in God anymore. And her mom's heart is crushed. But her mom said to me, sometimes, like you were talking about, I think we present God the wrong way. And even sometimes we sing about God as if everything's triumphalistic. He can overcome every enemy and he can conquer everything and he's got all the power, which are true. These things are true about God. But I think if we slip into an overemphasis in one area and give the impressions about God that overaccent one part of the truth without the other parts, I think what happens is in the mind of a child, they can begin to think a certain way about God. And then when God doesn't come through, they end up saying, I'm done with this. And you know, whenever somebody tells you that they don't believe in God, I always say, could you please describe the God you don't believe in? Because I'm quite certain that when they're finished, I'll say, I'm with you. I don't believe in that God either. Because if that's the kind of God you have rejected, you haven't rejected the God that I know. And that's important. It's important. We have to be very careful to respect the balancing truths that are revealed in Scripture about God. About God. Otherwise, we will misjudge God. Is God sovereign? Is God ultimately in control? Is God ever up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, no, that's thrown a curve at me. I wasn't quite prepared for that. I'm not sure what I'll have to do now. I'll have to get things. No, that's not God. That's not the way God is presented in the Bible at all. When we consider some of the truths that are revealed about God, we see some things like what the psalmist said in Psalm 136, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in their depths. We see what Nebuchadnezzar learned about God in Daniel 4:35. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what God himself declared through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:8 through 11, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The danger, of course, is that we begin to judge God according to ourselves, right? We begin to make our understandings of God through the reasons of our finite minds rather than through the revelation of what he has shown himself to be in Scripture. We stand in a position where, like the psalmist had to say, God said through the psalmist, you thought I was like one like yourself. You thought I was like you. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You thought I was altogether like one of you. What a mistake. What a mistake. Or like Job's three friends, as they're trying to understand the great calamity that fell upon this very devout servant of God. They're trying to understand it and they're reasoning through it after they had seven wonderfully eloquent days with him when they sat in silence. The most eloquent days they had with that man. Probably the most encouraging days for him. It's when they opened their mouths. They started to try to figure it out. Well, Job, there's only one conclusion we can possibly come to, and that is that you must have upset God. You must have sinned against God in some way. A little presumptuous because they didn't know that there was an assembly that formed in heaven of angelic beings who are sent to be the servants of those who are the heirs of salvation, awaiting their assignments to be dispatched by the Father to do their assignments. Because Jesus said, you be careful how you offend one of these little ones, for their angel in heaven is continuously beholding the face of my Father in heaven, and he might get sent out. If you're not careful how you treat one of these, he might just get dispatched. That's the reason he said to be careful. So an assembly of angels forms in heaven, and an intruder comes in, one who doesn't belong there. He's the evil one. He He too is an angelic being, but one who has rebelled against his creator. You say, well, Satan can't be there because evil can't be in the presence of God. Because Habakkuk said, thine eyes are too pure than to behold evil. But Habakkuk wasn't saying that to give us a revelation of the character of God. He was saying that to argue God against God so God wouldn't do what he didn't want God to do. You can't do this. Your eyes are too pure. You cannot behold evil. And people have taken that out of context and turned it into some kind of doctrine that would say evil cannot ever be in the presence of God. Well, evil, the evil one was in the presence of God this time. God singled him out and said, what are you doing here? Well, no, that was a Philadelphia paraphrase. It was actually, from where have you come? He said, from walking around the earth and roaming about in it. Every earth dweller ought to be sobered by that. And he said to him, well, in your diabolical work, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. No one like him on earth. This is a choice servant. And Satan does what Satan normally does and what is satanic. He says, you ever do that? Job, he says, Job, fear God for nothing. That's a tough one, right? I mean, you look at the way you've blessed him. Look at how you've hedged him about. We sometimes pray God hedge them about. And look at how you hedged him about. He says, essentially, I don't know, maybe I'd serve you if you blessed me with so many goodies. You got a little payoff arrangement going with him. You just lavish blessing on him and he praises you. He's an easy case. He's a what's in it for me follower. But you let me have at him and take from him the goodies of his life. And he'll turn around, he'll curse you to your face. Because I, Satan, don't believe in the authenticity of anybody's faith. I think everybody's in it for what they can get out of it. God says, very well, only you may not touch the man. You know, when you look at the collection of things that Satan used on Job, it includes the fire of God that fell down from heaven, which is lightning. It includes the great wind that came across the desert and collapsed the house on his children, killing them. It includes not only natural disasters, but it includes the violence of human beings. The Sabaeans attacked and the Chaldeans attacked. And after blasting that servant of God, you say, wait a minute now, can Satan use the weather? Can Satan utilize, can we look at a lightning storm that causes some devastation and say it was the devil? A tornado that comes through? The devil's done that. Well, that's not how Job understood it. Somebody said, well, was the devil? Yeah, the devil was given access to these powers we call the powers of nature, but the devil's a creature, remember? He's on a leash, and God extends it as far as he decides. He's not a creator. So he had access, and God gave him access to these forces, but it doesn't mean that we attribute every destructive force of nature to the devil directly, and even if the devil was involved, that's not the way Job saw it, and that's what's important. When the devastation first hit Job's life, he was crushed and he fell under the weight of his calamity and he stated what I call bottom line truth. And by the way we're going to survive through this discussion and these questions is I'm going to give you some very important bottom line truths. And we're going to have to anchor tight to those bottom line truths. And this particular bottom line truth is one that applies to everyone, everywhere, at all times, whether you're a believer or not a believer. You ever see a dressed baby, a fully clothed baby come out of the womb? Well, they dress them up to send them off to their other life, but they won't take that clothing with them. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. You said, not me. Well, I'd like to see that. No, our baby came out fully clothed. Come on. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he refused to recognize secondary causes, even though they were involved, clearly, including the devil. He would not attribute to secondary causes Anything that would give them weight over his life, authority over his life, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He could have said, I should have built that house stronger. Maybe the wind wouldn't have collapsed. He could have said, those Sabaeans and Chaldeans, I knew they were trouble. I should have taken them out a long time ago. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Now you would think that Satan would say, yeah, okay, I give. That's a dedicated servant. Wow. You got a loyal one there. But realize this. Satan is far too cynical then to go with that. Cynicism and the satanic go hand in hand. But what God says to him next is very significant. He comes in among the assembly of angels and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. A blameless man who's upright, who fears God and shuns evil. And then he adds this, and he still holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Even though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Who ruined him, Satan or God? Be careful. Be careful how you answer the question. Even though you incited me against him, God said, to ruin him without cause. There really wasn't a reason for that. That's what really upsets us sometimes when we think that we're in the face of a kind of egregious evil that seems to have no reason to it. We call it gratuitous evil. What's the reason? What's the purpose? It didn't have to happen. It didn't have to be done. To ruin him without cause? That's deep. That's mysterious. Will Job's faith be stronger as a result of his suffering? Yes, that's what suffering does. It strengthens and refines faith. Does that mean there was a deficiency in his faith beforehand? I don't know that there's ever a faith that's without some deficiencies. When he got lured in by his three friends to say, maybe I deserve this, but hey, if I deserve this, I'd like a hearing with you, God. I'd like one hearing with you, that's all. I'd set my case before you. But I go to the right and he's not there. I go to the left, he's not there. I go behind, he's not there. I'm trying to find him and I can't even find him to get a hearing from him. But back up a little bit. He still holds fast his integrity. How does Satan respond to that? Remember? Skin for skin. It's in the language. It's almost cursing. It's almost like it's disrespectful. It's just skin for skin. And then he offers the satanic doctrine. All that a man has, he will give for his life, Satan says. Is it true? All that a man has, he will give for his life. Somebody pokes a gun in your back and says, give me everything you have. What are you going to do? Here, take it. If it's my life versus my stuff, take it. This guy is more selfish than I thought. He's selfish to the core, this servant of yours. But you let me put my hand on him and it'll be over. So he comes out and he smites Job's body with all kinds of afflictions and boils. And you put together the catalog when you read the book of Job, and it's pitiful. It's sad, the condition he's in. Is Satan able to be behind these things too? Sitting there scraping the very ashes of his own flesh from the boils. His wife looks at him in his pitiful condition and she said, just curse God and die. And what does Job say? You speak as one of the evil women. Should we expect good from God and not adversity? You mean to tell me that I'm in this when it's good, but when it gets bad, I'm out? You mean to tell me my loyalty to God is as deep as the circumstantial comforts and blessings of my life? Wow. What an amazing statement. These are bottom line truths. Bottom line truths. lets his mind drift off into the arguments of his three friends and wants a hearing with God. And God finally says, stand up like a man, because I've got a few questions for you. And then God just rattles through these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me this. Can you tell me that? Can you tell me this? Can you tell me that? And he waves his white flag finally and says, okay, I get it. I heard of you with the hearing of the ear. But now I have such a perception of you that I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You encounter God as he is, and you ought to be cringing. There's a little bit of abhorring yourself that goes on, crying out, what a wretch I am, beating your chest and begging for mercy. The most holy prophets of the Old Testament, when they had God revealed to them, they ended up on their face. Ezekiel was on his face so many times, they call him a prophet with a dirty face, because he got to see God so much. What did Job repent of? That's a great theological discussion, great biblical discussion. And I think the answer is this. He repented of his demand to know why he suffered. To demand that God answer himself. It's a foundational truth. It's a you know, basic truth. You know, we're not going to answer these questions very well if we don't adhere to some of the basic truths. Another one is this, and I'll close with this. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. If you're a sinner and you're alive, I want to know why. Why do we have living sinners walking around when the wages of sin is death? Because when we're alive, we are getting undeserved extensions of life. Like the joke that was told to me, you know it's going to be a good day when you put your elbows out and you don't feel wood. You're not there yet. But if you're not, wake up in the morning and say to God, I want to thank you today for the undeserved extension of life that I'm going to experience today. Because the wages of my sin is death. And I want to thank you with the psalmist that you have not dealt with me as my sins deserve. Psalm 103:10, right? It's a sensitive and tender thing, but can we really talk about premature death? How about undeserved extensions of life? Undeserved extensions of life. But of course, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So my undeserved extension of life can extend into eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord, right? Let his loving kindness work through the shadows of your soul. I love that line. The shadows of your soul. Let his loving kindness, for the kindness of God can lead us to repentance. What kind of God do we have? It's important that we answer that the right way, isn't it? Because if we don't, we'll be like Job's three friends who God says, I'm angry with you. You better go to Job and have him pray for you because you have not spoken correctly about me. Another translation, you have not spoken accurately about me. You want to stand up and talk about God? Get him right. Don't misrepresent him. Don't leave people with impressions that they ought not to have. Tell them the whole story, because there's so much hope in the whole story, isn't there? So much joy in the whole story and security. Father, to this end, we desire to know you and to know you well. You've revealed to us a treasure of truth about yourself. May we be the good students of such truth and good teachers and communicators of who you really are and the way you really work. To this end, we commit ourselves to you. And we ask that if there are those among us who have not let your loving kindness tear through the shadows of their soul, that they would do it. Because when you do that, you bring to us such amazing grace and mercy. And you bring us to our great Savior. May they be apprehended by Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.